Well, hearty welcome, one and all. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver, God. I'm your host, William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship. It is a joy to be with you today as we turn to chapter 2 in the book of Ecclesiastes. And joining us for that exploration is Pastor George Murdo, pastor of Prince of Peace in Douglasville, Georgia. Pastor Murdo, welcome.
Well, thank you, Bill. Thank you.
Yeah, it's a joy to have you on. You know, how long have you been at Prince of Peace?
I've been here for about a year and a half, I think, yeah.
All right, very good. I knew that congregation many moons ago when my dear friend Paul Becker was pastor there.
Absolutely. Yeah, he's up in Tennessee now.
Yeah. Well, before we dig into the scripture for today, let's join in a word of prayer. Bless it, Lord. Since you have caused all Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you've given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen.
A reminder to our listeners today, you can feel free to join in our discussion anytime during this hour. Send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org or call in locally at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Yesterday, Pastor Lukomsky pointed us towards Luther's great commentary on Ecclesiastes, and I noted the way he introduces chapter 2 is very well done. So I'd like to kick off today by just sort of sharing a little bit of Luther here, if that's okay, Pastor.
Okay, great.
He says, in the preceding chapter, he showed that the anxiety and solicitude in planning of men, particularly when we want to be of aid and counsel to others, are vain and empty. He teaches that we should be content with the word and work of God so that we are not presumptuous about anything except what the word of God prescribes or his work requires. Often this seems to be contrary to the word, as when he oppresses us in some way, even though we have acted according to the word, then we need faith and patience so that we do not seek our own counsels and try to evade what he has sent, but commit ourselves to him and bear the hand of God in his work. It is as though we were saying, since anxieties and my own plans can achieve not one thing at all, I shall refrain from them. I shall turn to the right hand and make a more tranquil life for myself. I will create ease and tranquility. I'll take delight in good things and let everything as it happens and chooses and God gives it and live a life of pleasure. This, too, turned out to be useless and no more successful than his earlier reliance on human wisdom and anxiety. For God resists this also. Tranquility is not attainable except from the word and work of God. Experience teaches this. I thought that was a great, great intro as he prepares to get us into this this great second chapter. So beginning at chapter 2, verse 1, I said in my heart, come now, I'll test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was a vanity. I said of laughter, it's mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of men to do under heaven during the few days of their life. Pastor, any thoughts on these words?
Well, I mean, obviously, Solomon, and I'm going to assume that we're going to say this.
Yeah, we said that yesterday.
Yeah.
We'll go with Solomon.
Referred to as the teacher, Koheleth there.
Mm-hmm.
He is asking the age-old question of, especially in the context of his society, the context of the world in which he lived, in which people's lives were, for the most part, lives of hard work and drudgery, and also even the life of the king was nothing that he could take with him later on. It's really the examination of the ways in which we try to seek out some kind of meaning in life. In this first opening case here, he said, all right, we did the wisdom thing, and I am trusting that there is wisdom in the world and that sort of thing. And he says, now I want to try pleasure. Let's see if, you know, wisdom took me so far. Let me try this now. And so it's that pursuit that people have to find that contentment, enjoyment, delight in life. The first way was, he was going to do was a popular path. It seemed like everyone is laughing and having a good time. Let's see if that's really the way to find meaning in life. So I think that's pretty much what he's addressing here.
And this chasing after pleasure, this reminds me of an insight from Lewis, and Luther picked up on this too, joy is always a byproduct of life. If you pursue it directly, it will run away. It'll vanish, you know, like a mist. It's God. Yeah. You can't get it directly. It's a byproduct of the presence of God himself. You know, in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. So if you're running after pleasure but not running after God, you end up not holding on to anything.
Yeah. The great Christian psychologist, I don't know if he was a psychiatrist, I know he was a psychologist, Dr. Viktor Frankl.
Mm-hmm.
I remember hearing a lecture of his back in the day, and he said, the Constitution got it wrong. I mean, the Declaration of Independence got it wrong. It said the pursuit of happiness, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. He said you cannot pursue happiness. Happiness cannot be pursued. It has to ensue. And that always stuck with me.
That's a great way of putting it.
Happiness, joy, contentment has to ensue. It can't be pursued.
So Luther threw in these words too. He says, if you want joy and delight, wait to receive it from him.
That's right.
As he offers it to you, accept it. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Do not try to be wise and solemn in the midst of those who are rejoicing, as sanctimonious people do, who dampen the happiness of other people, which God has given them. Just be sure to acknowledge that all of this comes to you from God. Accept it from his hand. Use it as his gift.
Right.
I love that. I mean, I've heard the definition of a Puritan is someone who thinks that there might be someone who's happy somewhere,
yeah.
And they're out to stomp it out. You know,
yeah.
Luther
yeah.
was not a Puritan, but he recognized that you just couldn't chase after this happiness. I mean, the pursuit of pleasure by itself ends up being a dead end street, which is what Solomon discovers.
Well, and true. And if you're going to use Luther as an example, I mean, clearly, if you look at his life and look at some of his writings. You know, he found contentment in the simple things of the home, the simple times with his children, the simple music, that sort of thing.
Yeah.
Without heading headlong for fame, which is something he never wanted in the first place.
Right. And this great desire to praise God and rejoice in those
right.
little things. I mean, I think about, you know, when the poor dog dies and he says, you know, do not fear, little dog. In heaven, you too shall have a golden tail. You know, it was a simple child's faith and a way of looking at the world that fundamentally, I think the way to describe it, and Oswald Bayer, the great Lutheran theologian in Germany, has done such a good job on this. Mm-hmm. He says it is the life of receptivity. Life where God gives everything as gift, and giving it as gift, the response is thanksgiving. So if he gives you hardship, the response is thanksgiving. If he gives you, a good time and pleasure, the response is thanksgiving, and to enjoy it while he's giving it to you.
Right. Well, years ago when I first started my ministry after I was ordained, my sister gave me a banner. This is my oldest sister, who was a long, long time missionary. And she gave me a banner, and the banner was very simply, it was some hands that were reaching down, top of the banner, hands reaching down, up at the bottom of the banner, hands reaching up. And the banner simply said, be full enough to give, but empty enough to receive. And that's basically how we ought to live our Christian life. We need to be full enough of the joy and the goodness of God and the grace of God to be able to always give that and promote that and pass that on.
Amen. That's a beautiful banner. I like that idea.
Mm-hmm.
One other thought is Luther had to deal with a misunderstanding of this passage, which he encountered in St. Jerome, where St. Jerome basically, who was kind of a grumpy sort, he basically said that this is a way that Solomon absolutely renounces, and that the despisers of the world should renounce any way of pleasure or rejoicing in what we would call first article gifts. They renounce that. And Luther says, you know, fleeing the world doesn't mean abstaining from things. It means abstaining from one's own counsels. The real despisers of the world, are those who accept everything as God sends it to them, using everything with thanksgiving while it is present, and freely doing without it if the Lord takes it away. I'm reminded of Job. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.
Right, right. Well, you know, when St. Paul was counseling his beloved Timothy and his pastor, first pastor, you know, he said to him, he was having some troubles with all the other people in the church who were trying to, you know, gain leadership over him because he was so young.
Mm-hmm.
And he had to remind him, you know, to take care of yourself. You know, drink a little wine, it's good for your stomach. He had to remind him to take care of himself. But one of the things he said to Timothy was, he says, he, meaning God, gives us richly all things to enjoy.
Isn't that a great passage?
Don't be such a grump, you know. You know, he was saying to Timothy, you know, if you have this grumpy face all the time, or if you're always a grump with these people, you know, don't be afraid to enjoy the good things God has given you.
Right. And the danger that Luther warned against is that we would try to hold on to and pursue and chase after the good things,
right,
as though that's what it's
right.
about, instead of just enjoying them as they come from his hand.
That's exactly
all right, verse 4. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of men. So Solomon is just, you know, ragging here on all the great things he's done. And he's sort of setting up a situation where he's praising all his works and then going to turn to him and say, and they were all nothing.
Yeah, right. I mean, yes, he is. He is praising what he has accomplished. When he made his prayer to God, you know, back in 1 Kings, you know, when he was making mm-hmm. his prayer to God, and God said, you know, well, you ask me. What, I don't care what you want, whatever you want. You ask it. And he asked for wisdom. And God said, well, I'm going to give you this other stuff too, you know. And I, you know, you'll think, well, here he's talking about those other things. All of this other stuff that his skill and wisdom was able to get was also God had promised him. He had promised to give him these things. The ability to accomplish these things, people came from all over to hear the wisdom of Solomon. All of that stuff was to ensue upon that, but they were not to become his pursuits. And what he is bemoaning here, I think, is they did become his pursuits. And he really thought that, you know, I'm not going to put things into his mouth, but to the effect that, well, I have this wisdom, let me put it to good use for me. Let's see what I can get from this. And he began to pursue that in that way. And it's not until we come to really the end of chapter 2 that he realizes that was not the point of this wisdom that God gave me.
And even the satisfaction that comes from a thing well made, well done, you know, which is an undeniable human experience, right? You know, you make something well, you do something well, you look at it and you think, man, that's really cool. I'm really glad. The way that again, Luther would push us is to be able to look at that and say, thank you, God, for giving me the ability to do this and to know
right.
that this is not something that is my achievement, but is something which is a gift from you.
That was one of the last instructions of Moses to the people of God before they entered the Promised Land. He said, you're going to get in there, and you're going to find that, you know, you're going to actually basically have cities you didn't build, vineyards you didn't plant, fields that, you know, were not made ready for crops that you did. But you're going to start enjoying all of this, and after a while, you're going to believe that you did it with your hand. And he said, remember, it was God. And then you can say, no, we built it. And then he says to him, no, it was God who gave you the ability to build it.
And even he uses that line in there somewhere that God gave you the ability to get wealth.
That's right.
Yeah. All right. Any comment? I mean, I know there's some textual question about the translation of the many concubines there.
Mm-hmm.
In the end, it says that the text is actually an uncertain text. You know, we're not exactly sure that that's...
Well, we are told in another place that he had 600.
He had a few, yeah.
So, I mean, I don't have any problem with the text here being translated that way. We're very much aware of that. You know, he had a palace complex that probably had anywhere, it had several thousand people in it any one time.
Yeah.
And if you go back to second, if you go back to 1 Kings 4 and look at what it took for him to feed that crowd every day, which, you know, bushels and bushels of flour, bushels and bushels of other grains, all kinds of oxen and pastured cattle and beef and all this kind of stuff. He had a huge retinue around him, so that's not unlikely. And, of course, it is the king's responsibility to take care of his harem. So,
yeah. Well, Luther, looking at the text, thought when he saw, you know, he said, because the Hebrew word is sort of obscure, mm-hmm. he went back to the beginning where it said, I got singers, both men and women, and many. And Luther said, it has to be something like musical instruments, because that's the delight of the children of men.
Yeah.
You know, the man who loved
it. Certainly was for Luther, wasn't it?
Yeah. Yeah.
He delighted in music, but... No, I mean, I'm fine with that. I know that the ESV does that, translates it that with a little footnote, and I understand that. But I think it's well within what we know historically of this man's reign.
Yeah, right, absolutely. Not even counting the wives.
Right.
All right, so beginning then at verse 9. So I became great and surpassed all those who were before me in Jerusalem, and my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil that I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. I mean, that's a very depressed. I mean, he's delighting in all these things that he's done and been able to do by the gifts that God has given him. And then he turns to it all and he says, and it's all nothing, mm-hmm. all pointless.
Mm-hmm. What is interesting is how that text the starts there in 9. I became great. I surpassed everyone. I mean, clearly, this is one of the texts I used to say this was probably Solomon, since he had surpassed everyone in Jerusalem. But anyway, it's interesting. He says, wisdom remained with me.
Mm-hmm.
Because that was what he asked for, and that's what God gave him, and God did not take that away. No matter how foolish he became, and you know, he even got involved in building temples for his pagan wives and all kinds of stuff. So he really got involved in some things that he thought was building his kingdom. And yet God still did not remove from him that wisdom. And we know from the New Testament what that wisdom is. That is the wisdom of God. It is the wisdom of knowing God. It is the wisdom that comes from God. It's the wisdom that reveals to us God's will for our life. It's the wisdom that causes us to place into perspective the things of our lives. And that was not taken away from him. And so he goes on to say there about all the desires that he wanted, and he filled his heart with, and they did give him pleasure.
Yeah, yeah.
Pleasure out of doing them. He got pleasure of seeing the buildings he built and seeing the umpteen cities full of his horses and chariots, and he enjoyed that.
Yeah.
And but then he considered all of that he had done. It was really vanity, and I believe that it was vanity in comparison to knowing what God had really given him in the wisdom that he really was wanting to pursue.
And in the promise that God had given to his father, sure. David, about building a real house
for
the Lord.
All of these things, yeah. I mean, he saw it as vanity. The word vanity there, I'm sure you discussed it in chapter 1, is really kind of a meaninglessness.
Right.
It's not really vanity in the sense of I was vain about it, you know, I was
right,
proud.
Right, no, no.
It's much more of a meaninglessness.
We pointed out yesterday that's actually which Abel, I mean, the word Abel itself is vanity,
right.
Emptiness, pointless. All right, we have a couple callers on the line. We have Mike calling, or rather Bob calling us first from DeSoto, Texas, and he has a question about Solomon and his wisdom. Bob.
Yeah, thanks for taking the call. I'm reminded of Solomon and all his wisdom. God, when he gave him great wisdom, God also knew what he was going to do with it, that he was going to be, you know, a profligate, and he was going to have all these wives and all these concubines, and he was going to dissipate. In fact, I'm not so sure that Solomon is saved. I honestly believe that in the end he was led away. But what that is an example for us, that no matter what we think we have, God is really the one in control, that God is the one who we have to listen to and we have to follow, and that God is the one who is controlling our lives and not our own wisdom, our own strength, our own ability to think.
Thank you, Bob. I think you're right on there. And I'm reminded, aren't you, Pastor, of 1 Corinthians, that the world through wisdom did not know God.
That is correct. And in fact, he talks about having pursued folly and that sort of thing. In other words, Solomon was a man who wanted to kind of live life to its fullest, so to speak, and to almost to an extreme. And so he really, he actually engaged in foolish kinds of activities. He doesn't give any details about that, but the idea was he was just foolish. He became like a fool.
How do you know that something is not good for you? Well, I'm going to try it to find
exactly.
it out.
Exactly. That's that kind of attitude. He was, right. I see these guys out here. They're laughing and drinking and having. I'm stuck in here in the palace. I've got all this kingdom to worry about. Why don't I just do that for a while? And then he has these wild parties and all these singers in and that sort of stuff. And what he came to realize was the same thing that Paul, of course, spoke to. About a dissipation of life. When we become foolish, it's in the book of Proverbs as well. When we become foolish in our behavior, we disconnect with God. It causes a disconnection with the things of God.
And thereby the loss of the joy.
Yes, precisely.
Yeah, yeah.
The joy we also, that only God can give out of righteous pursuits.
We also have another caller.
He experimented with that and decided, that's chasing wind also.
Great. We have a caller on the line, Mike from St. Louis, and he has a question or comment about verse 11. Go for it, Mike.
Hi, how are you guys doing today?
Doing great.
Good, good.
Well, it's really about that phrase, under the sun, and what I heard that it's an idiom, and what it means is that this is the only world we know for sure where the sun shines is where it comes from. In other words, as far as we know, the natural world is the only world that we know that's really real. And that's what somebody told me that it meant. So what is your opinion?
Pastor, any thoughts on that?
I think that under the sun has a couple of meanings here. One of this, contextually, is you pursue these kinds of things in the daylight. In other words, life is lived in the sun. We don't. Most people, certainly in his culture,
right.
People didn't live their life at night. They lived their life in the daytime. And, that's where their toil was, that was their work was, and that sort of thing. I think more the context of under the sun here is your actual life that you live out, whatever that toil is, whatever that work is that you have to do.
The life that's lived out
gained.
In the day. I really like that. That's a really very good point. We forget that we create these artificial lights that keep us working through the night.
Yeah, right.
And that's not his world.
Yeah, no. It means what is gained under the sun means your life, your vocation, what you do in life.
Very good.
Yeah.
Very good. Well, thank you for calling in, Mike, and for those good words. This any further thoughts, Pastor, on this section? We're going to have to go to a break in a very short period of time. But a summary of what we've covered so far.
Just basically, again, he is going through a bit of a catalog about his pursuit of trying to find where the meaning lies in our life under the sun. Where is the meaning? Where does it lie? And it does not lie in blind pursuit of some sort of meaning in the material world or in my enjoyment of or recreation, manipulating of that material world.
Yeah, so hedonism, a dead end.
Deeper.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. He just says the pursuit of pleasure, that's not the way it's going to go.
No, well, there's something deeper he's searching for here.
Well, hang with us, our dear listeners. We will be right back after these messages.
We give thanks to God for 45 years of His grace and blessings on the ministry of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, Arnold, Missouri. We invite you to join us as we continue to receive God's blessings every week through His Word and sacraments. Worship on Sunday is at 9 a.m. Sunday school and Bible class are at 10:30. Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, 2211 Tenbrook Road, Arnold, Missouri. Visit our website, goodshepherdarnold.org.
My name is Rebecca. After fleeing Sudan and spending years in a refugee camp, Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service placed me with a foster family in the U.S. I couldn't have survived without a home, friends, and community to embrace me. Every refugee needs help on their journey. Nobody can do it on their own. For 75 years, LIRS has transformed over 500,000 lives through ministries of mercy and justice. Go to lirs.org/KIT to join us and work with refugees like me to brighter tomorrows.
In 1924, we embraced the new technology of that day, radio. Since that day, we've stayed on the cutting edge of technology. There are many easy ways to listen to Worldwide KFUO, on the air, online, and on demand. We proclaim the gospel of Christ in both word and song. Now that's why you should listen. The where and the how, well, that's up to you. The messenger of good news, Worldwide KFUO.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news. And speaking of KFUO, Pastor D'Onofrio.
Hey, Will. Glad to be with you for just a few minutes anyway. Coming up in the next 90 days, actually starting in November, 90 days, we're celebrating our 90 years of broadcasting the gospel on Worldwide KFUO. We're going to have all sorts of events, some giveaways, some great programming and all sorts of great stuff. So we're really encouraging our listeners to really pay attention over the next, well, 90 plus days now.
And is it not true that the 90 years mark KFUO as the oldest continuous Christian radio station in the world?
Well, that's what we believe.
Are there people who dispute that? Well, shame on them.
You know, we're really not sure. We're sure that we're the oldest in America.
In America, right.
And probably the world as far as religious broadcasting goes. But we're going to have to put our crack research staff on that.
There you go.
There you go.
There you go.
Anyway, thanks for giving me a minute.
Yeah, Will. Thank you. Well, this is Thy Strong Word, a reminder. Our guest today is Pastor George Murdaugh, Prince of Peace in Douglasville, Georgia, and we're blessed to have him. And you can join our discussion at any time during the hour. Send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org, or you can call in locally at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. So plowing on, Pastor Murdaugh, we're going to go to verse 12, if that's okay.
Right. Mm-hmm.
So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness, and yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me. For all is vanity and a striving after wind. Now, on those cheerful words, Pastor. He actually does seem to have one thing in mind here. It strikes me as he's describing this. He's like, you know, if I give my heart to wisdom, or if I give my heart to folly, I'm going to come to the same end. And what's the end he's talking about there? I think he means death, don't you?
Death. He does. He does. And we have to remember that he's writing in an era of, you know, pre-resurrection faith era. In the pre free grace through Christ's redemptive work on the cross era.
Now, the way I put it yesterday is, I think you need to read this book and understand it. This is talking about the world as it is under the fall without the redemption that's in Christ.
That's exactly correct. And so he's trying very, very diligently, actually, and honestly, because I do believe that he's very sincere in his pursuit here. In the ESV, the verse 12 begins with "so."
Yeah.
And what he's saying there is, so I did all these things. Look, I tried the wisdom route, and then I tried the madness route, which is just mad pursuit of pleasure. And then I tried the folly route, which was the route of, you know, being the fool and just joviality all the time and being a joke, always taking things lightly. None of that seemed to work. What did it get me? And whoever follows the king, what is he going to do that I haven't done? I mean, what's going to be done differently? Is his fate going to be different from mine? No, because I have come to realize that although it's better to be in the light than in the darkness yet, and it's better to be wise than to be a fool, nonetheless, that is to have my eyes in my head, know what I'm doing and what I'm about, rather than the fool who just goes blindly along. He says, nonetheless, I found that in the end, what happens? They both go to Sheol. They both go down, you know, and they're gone. Who remembers them?
Right.
Well, in his case, because of inspired scripture, we remember him.
It is ironic.
But in his day, there were many kings before him that had been forgotten, trust me.
Sure, sure. Yesterday we mentioned the great poem, it was in Keats, the Ozymandias, you know, behold, you know, like, oh, who is he? All right, we have a couple callers on the line. We have James calling from St. Louis with a question about striving. Hey, James.
Hello. Oh, I was kind of confused. I was hearing something else in the background. Yes, I do have a question today. The worldview that says mental pleasure is the highest good, and that freedom from anxiety and fear and the mental anguish that I guess the uncertainties life causes is worth seeking. Is that kind of seeking for mental balance considered hedonism or Epicureanism? And I guess my follow-up question to compare and contrast that, in Philippians chapter 4, I think it's verses 6 and 7, Paul describes a freedom from anxiousness that will give a peace that passes all understanding. Right. Are these kind of seeking to have mental stability and freedom from anxiety synonymous with each other?
All right. That's a great question, James. Let's see what our pastor has to say about it. Pastor Murdo?
I think that any pursuit we want to take, like if we want to get mental balance, rid ourselves of anxiety, that flows from a peace that we have that only God can give. And what is the peace that only God can give? The peace that only God can give is this, that our sins are forgiven. That we stand righteous before him, not because of anything we've done or left undone necessarily, but that he has done in his son Christ Jesus. And because of that, then I began to produce a kind of knowledge. Solomon will even speak of that here towards the end of the chapter, a kind of knowledge about God and a knowledge about myself that is balanced and real. And then also the anxieties that I may have, where do anxieties flow from? Anxieties flow from an uncertainty in oneself. But if I have a certainty that's based in Christ and promised by God, then that relieves a lot of that anxiety.
Pastor, I like to put it like this. Anxiety at its root is the fear that God is not going to do my will. And the peace that God would give is the peace that comes from saying, so what? Thy will be done. Not my will, but thy will. Right. And so it's when we, are receiving all these things as gifts from him and from hand, and knowing the one that from whom they're coming is our loving Heavenly Father, who has given us the Savior. It transforms everything. We also have Jan on the line calling from, hey, down in your neck of the woods, down in Atlanta. Hi, Jan.
Hi, pastors. Hi, Pastor.
Hey, hi, Jan.
Good to hear your voice.
Thank you, dear.
You ever hear from Edith?
Sometimes.
Yeah, okay. Well, two questions.
Good.
The first is based on Psalm 18:35, and my version says, "You stoop down to make me great." When we lose sight of the context of our vocation, it leads to futility.
Mm-hmm.
And the second question I have is based on Psalm 73, verses 12 through 15, where the psalmist laments the wicked, always at ease and increasing in riches. I remember Solomon was is it bragging when you're telling the truth? He has all these things, these benefits and blessings that God has extended to him. And when people see that, they feel like they have somehow missed the mark. So what is the Christian responsibility to not only not covet, but when we have these blessings, how we are stewards of them?
Very good point, Jan. I mean, that's a big question that especially people in our country who tend to have a lot of material wealth are constantly confronted with. It's kind of nice that Solomon was none of us have as much as Solomon had.
And
he has great insight into this. Pastor?
It's interesting. I just want to jump off of just one thing you said there, Will, and then I'll get back to this to the question. One thing you said there about, you know, we have quite a bit in this country and that sort of thing. I just read an article, I mean, it was just like a few days ago, in which those that are really, really, really wealthy are not leaving their wealth to their children.
Yeah.
Not like in the old days. In the old days, you know, when people got really successful, because we had a large immigrant population, they came here with nothing and they got successful and they passed on businesses and they passed on stuff to their children. And they're not doing that now. They're now giving it to foundations, they're giving it to other projects and civic projects and that sort of thing, and because they believe that their children ought to struggle. It's interesting, isn't it? They think the children should make their own way, and they've given them good educations, they expect them to make their own way. And so my idea is this, that God has reached down. He has in fact reached down and taken us, just as the prophet Isaiah said, "I came along, I saw you, and I dressed you, I washed you, I dressed you, I planted you, you know, I took care of you." So God has stepped down, and He stepped down in His Son Jesus Christ, Philippians chapter 2. And so He stepped down in this one that He might become us for our sake, and He has made a way in that sense, right? And so our pursuit at this point is to pursue Christ. It is to pursue Christ-likeness as much as possible. And by the way, it's not wrong to pursue contentment. Pursuing contentment in a sense that we talked about contentment is something that has to ensue upon us.
Mm-hmm.
But nonetheless, to be content and to want to be content is to move more and more and more and more towards Christ and being like Christ and having a mind of Christ, as it says, to have that mind in you that is in Christ Jesus. And that is how that contentment ensues upon us, no matter what the circumstances of our life, whether we're very rich or whether we're very poor or we're in between or we're struggling each day to make the bills paid, get the bills paid, you know, get the children fed, whatever that is. Many of us have had those experiences. Many of us have come from those. Some of us never have known that. Nonetheless, true contentment in this world, and I think this is what Solomon struggles with and points out at the end, is it is an understanding that God has made a way, and that there can be contentment in the way He has made. For us, it's the way of Christ.
Amen. Well, let's keep on going here, because I think we're going to also touch on some of the same points here as we deal with Solomon's struggle over his heirs. Mm-hmm. And we know how that turned out.
Yeah,
so verse 18,
yeah.
"I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master over all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. I was thinking of what you just said as reading the words about parents and their choices. We know Solomon had this, you know, he could see what Rehoboam was like. He knew right. What was going to happen.
Yeah.
And he said, I give you this kid a kingdom and it's going to go to pieces.
Well, he didn't only know Rehoboam. He knew all the young guys he ran with.
Right.
And that their counsel wasn't going to be that wise.
Right.
And he knew that too. And of course, he is somewhat vexed by that. Now, I'd like to say, you know, you make your bed, you sleep in it. I mean, Solomon has brought much of this vexation upon himself.
Right.
And a lot of this despair that he's feeling here, which I think is genuine, and I don't want to discount the fact that he is genuinely feeling this, he ultimately, I do believe, he comes out saying, understanding that I'm not going to live in total despair. He doesn't. I mean, there's plenty in the
even in this book, right?
Show that he does not do that. But the point is, he's being honest. Yes, I have despaired of this because I have way too much. I think, and I think that this is where we can make a connection with him. I have lived way too much for myself and for my posterity rather than for the Lord.
Yeah.
And because of that, now I'm looking at my posterity, and I'm saying, well, what are they going to do with this? Are they going to, you know, fritter it away, or that, you know, they didn't earn it? And yet, when you think back, even on his life, he did not put together the resources to build the temple. His father did.
Right.
You know, so we all inherit a certain amount of stuff, be it the general society in which we live, we inherit, well, the general prosperity, the country in which we live in, all of these things are we do inherit. And we do have a responsibility, to a certain extent, to use them wisely. And I think Solomon is bemoaning the fact that maybe he did not do it so wisely, and he's also thinking, well, you know, maybe my heir won't either. But he doesn't live there. I think it's important to realize, I don't think that's where he ends his thinking on this.
I think he's thinking, too, I want to, you know, he hates the thought that he won't be in control of it.
Right.
I mean, the whole thing is, it's going to slip totally out of his control. Not that his control was much more than an illusion to begin with. But, I mean, Luther says throughout that this whole book is a, you know, it's a treatise against the freedom of the will. And Solomon is going crazy at the thought, I'm not going to be able to fix this. And it's going to be out of my control. And it's my work.
Right.
You know,
I knew an elderly man who as he was getting older and older, was going on and on about the fact that he had no legacy. He wasn't leaving a legacy. That he hadn't really accomplished anything. He hasn't, you know, he had done his thing. I mean, he lived what I would consider to be a normal life, with its normal accomplishments, you know. But he just had this feeling that he just, and I and other friends tried to point out for him, were you living it for yourself or were you living it for the Lord? If you were living it for the Lord, then it's just like St. Paul said, if you build with straw, if you build with sticks,
right.
You build with stone, you build with brick, you build with gold, it's going to be, let the Lord judge that. Don't worry about that. If you were doing it unto the Lord, then you were doing it unto the Lord. And so Solomon has forgotten that he's supposed to be living his life unto the Lord, so to speak. I think he realizes that later.
And
so we're going to be vexed. We're going to become despaired if we're still looking at ourselves rather than did God get the glory, and am I giving him the glory?
And even in this, I mean, this last verse of this section we just read, 23, where his heart is vexed. And I mean, I think, man, who hasn't experienced and known that, where, you know, you're so consumed with all the stuff of your vocation, whatever it
right.
is, that
mm-hmm.
you can't even sleep at night. You
right.
know, you wake up and you realize I've been working on a problem. Solomon knew that experience as well and says, man, this is just vanity. This is a waste.
Exactly. I had a very dear friend at one time who had built a huge business, and that business had failed. And so he decided he was going to rebuild it. And so long, lots of sacrifice, he completely rebuilt the building. He had a factory, was producing the product that he wanted to produce. He had contracts all over the world, and he was walking a bunch of clients through the facility. And while he was walking them through the facility, he had a heart attack and died right there.
Wow.
So, you know, after he built everything that he thought was going to be his legacy, his life, you know, and then he was taken away.
Jesus parable, so, right?
That's right.
Bigger barns.
We live for the Lord. We live for the Lord. Whether we live or we die, we are the Lord.
We are the Lord's. All right. We have Cheryl on the line from Indy. Hi, Cheryl.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I was looking at verse 25, which you haven't quite got.
I haven't got there yet, but go ahead.
Yeah, for apart from him who can eat or who can have enjoyment. And it just reminded me of John 15, verse 5.
Yeah.
I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing.
Nothing. Yeah. We can't even enjoy. I mean, because in him all things hold together. That's right. I mean, every gift of enjoyment is truly a gift from God's own hand.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Thank you.
Precisely.
All right, well, let's finish with the rest of these verses and then discuss them and the whole of the chapter. There is nothing better, verse 24, there is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat? Or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. Now, Pastor, any thoughts on that?
I mean, that really wraps up where Solomon really lives. I mean, Solomon is and I think it's like Proverbs. He's leaving instructions. He's telling kind of autobiographically what he has experienced, and he's leaving it as an instruction. I believe that's why it's in the Scripture. It's not only a structure for his sons, but it's also an instruction for us and for God's people. And that's kind of what he's leaving there. And verse 24. There is nothing better for a person than that he. The word better, of course, is put in there in English. It's not really in the Hebrew as such. You might read it this way, there is nothing in a person than that he. Meaning that in ourselves, we cannot accomplish anything. Lift to ourselves, we don't have what it takes. There's no value in and of ourselves. So there's nothing in the person than that. He do what? He do what God gave him to do in the world which God has given him to do, okay? There's not a person that goes to the grocery store and buys a loaf of bread that can tell you how that loaf of bread got on that shelf. Hardly a person can tell you how it got there. Oh, the truck brought it. You know, I don't know, you know. The seed grows. There's the harvest time. There's the rain. All the things that God gives us, just enjoy those. Let your toil be the enjoyment of what God has given you.
Yeah,
you know? And then he said, I also saw that from the hand of God, I saw this from the hand, for apart from him, we have nothing. And that's precisely right. This is a very theistic view of reality
mm-hmm.
and of creation. God is the source, and he's the source of all good things. So much that we take for granted is because of God's goodness, just his innate goodness towards his creation.
And Luther just really does a fabulous job picking up on all of this. At verse 24, he says, this is a remarkable passage, and it's one that explains everything preceding and following it. This is how it agrees with the preceding. Those pleasures are to be condemned, which we by our own counsels seek to achieve for the future.
Uh-huh, uh-huh.
And those labors are to be condemned, which we strive to carry out by our own counsels and our own wisdom. He says, but those pleasures and labors which God gives are good, and they are to be used for the present without anxiety about either future afflictions or future pleasures. He proves that it is a gift of God to be content with the things that are present.
Exactly.
For this is given to the man who pleases God without any preceding merits. He divides the world into the pious and the impious. In addition to other common gifts, especially wisdom and prudence, joy is conferred on the pious because they are content with things that are present and are not vexed with thoughts and desires as the impious are. They acknowledge in joy and peace that they are intelligent and wise in administering their affairs, but the impious suffer affliction so that they're continually add more and more. They heap things up, and yet they're never satisfied. In addition, even if they have wisdom and skill, it's still so mixed with troubles that it becomes more of a punishment for them. They do not enjoy their labors when they till the fields or build, but others enjoy them and get happiness from them. What the impious work at and build is not used rightly by anyone except the pious. Thus, what sinners heap up belongs to the pious because only they use it with thanksgiving and joy, even when they have very little. I thought that was a stunning.
That wraps it up. That really wraps it up. You know, he says the one who, there in 26, for the one who pleases him, meaning God, has God has given to that person wisdom, knowledge, and joy. So the wisdom, again, if you take it in a biblical sense, is wisdom which only God can give. It's the wisdom that makes us realize there's a God. He created this. This and he created me, and I belong to him, and I'm to give that back to him. The knowledge is how do I do that in the world so that it pleases God, and the joy is what ensues from that. The sinner can never know that. The sinner never is able to do that until he has his sins forgiven. He repents and forgives the sin. So Jesus, when he preached in Mark, his first words out of his mouth was, "The kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news." And when we do that, then we have access to this very formula that Solomon understood, this wisdom, knowledge, and joy. And we get that when we have, again, surrendered to the one who is the eternal provider of that and sustainer of that in our lives. And the sinner, therefore, toils so that, as Luther points out, those who live their life to please God may enjoy it.
Yeah, I mean, that is just such a powerful thought. Then, whenever we make joy the idol or happiness the idol and chase after it, the end result is always going to be only frustration, anxiety. I mean, the thing about idols is they can't really bear the weight of being trusted as idols. I mean, if health or money or whatever it is that you're making be what you're chasing after in life, it's not gonna give to you the joy that is only and always a byproduct of God's
hand and
gift.
And we've always known people like this. Maybe not everyone has known somebody like this. I, by the grace of God and by his goodness, have always had examples of such people in my life, throughout my entire life. People whose life was, they really had the grasp on living for the Lord, being content, and being joyful. And I'm not going to say they weren't sinners or, you know, they were in particular great saints or anything. The point of the matter is that's how they lived their life, and that was an example for me.
Yes.
I must say. Grandmother was like that, and I've had good friends that are like that. I've had people I have known who I've respected over the years who were always joyful. I'll never forget a professor I had in early seminary, real early seminary, back when I was just really, really young, which is a ways back. But the point of the matter was this man was on the Bataan Death March. That's the experience this man had. He had been on the Bataan Death March. He had nearly starved to death in the Japanese prisoner of war camp, and yet he was one of the most joyful people I ever met in my life.
Because it always comes as a byproduct of God's presence. Pastor!
He always gave God the glory. He always was content with what God had done in his life.
Amen.
And
Pastor,
it was just an amazing thing.
Pastor Murdaugh, thank you so much for sharing with us today. I'm afraid we are at the end of our show, so we are going to have to sign off. But we will be back here tomorrow as we look into Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Be sure and join us then.